Let me encourage you to go ahead and have a seat. And if you have your copy of the scripture with you, if you would open it to the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. You may have noticed, you may not have noticed, but we do have a little bit of an electrical problem. We have some lights out up here. So if I look better than normal, it's because I'm standing in the dark. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look at the chapter in its entirety. It's a lot of things to try to go over, and we'll do the best we can to get through it. We are building towards the end of 1 Corinthians, but really the highlight of our series will be on Easter Sunday when we get to celebrate the resurrection and talk about 1 Corinthians 15, so looking forward to that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I hope that you have found that by now in your copy of the Word. If you have, why don't we pray together? Father, again, we are thankful for the abundance of your grace, and we just come asking you to be with us as we continue to worship you through the study and the proclamation of your word. May you speak to us. May you grow us in grace. May we just open our hearts up to this truth. Father, again, our desire this morning is not to simply grow in head knowledge, but help us to apply the things that we learned this morning to the way that we live and the way that we serve. May we do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Every church has some kind of struggle. Some wrestle with personality cliques. You know, they sort of cling to this person or they cling to that person. Some center themselves and break into various factions over personalities or styles or way of doing things. Other churches struggle to live lives that are different than the world around them. It's very easy to allow ourselves just to be sort of reabsorbed into the world and the culture around us. And before we know it, we're not living a life separate from the culture, engaging the culture, yet different than the culture. We're living a life exactly like the culture. Yet other churches separate over socioeconomic differences. The wealthier sort of form their faction in the church. Those of lower status sort of form their faction in the church. There's contempt and disdain pointed at one another as they separate and they divide. Some churches struggle to keep those kinds of divisions and all these other divisions that we've talked about from erupting in their worship services. You know, there are some churches you can walk in and perhaps one side of the sanctuary is this group and the other side of the sanctuary is this group, and one part of the sanctuary refuses to participate in some kind of singing and the other part refuses to participate in another type of singing. But it's in Corinth that we find all these churches. All of these things are plaguing the Corinthian church in some form or fashion. And as Paul begins chapter 12, he returns to answering some questions they may have presented to him. And at least one of those questions seemed to have to do with spiritual gifts. It seems as if the Corinthian church had sort of come into the subject of spiritual gifts with the same sort of divisiveness that marked many of the other elements of their worship. They were some in the church that wanted the flashier kind of gifts, the gifts that were more prone to be up front and look at me and look how special I am. And there were others that longed for those gifts and felt that whatever gifts they had were unsatisfactory or were second rate. And so Paul begins to set the church straight on the origin and the purpose of spiritual gifts. And this morning, as we look into this 12th chapter, we're really going to look at two central points that Paul brings forth. And the first of those is that there is one Spirit. Look with me in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, You were led astray to mute idols. However you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. As Paul begins this chapter, what he reminds us very simply is that we all are led by something. Years and years and years ago, many years before I was old enough to really engage in pop music, many of you may remember Bob Dylan was sort of at a point in his career where he stepped away from his more secular music and sort of embraced kind of a Christian gospel music phase of his career. And in the midst of that, he sang a song that said, "You've got to serve somebody." Well, Paul tells us that we're all led by something. And as pagans, in verse 1, he says we are led astray to sin. Pagans is a word that speaks to us outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, before we were saved. And Paul says that as pagans, we were led astray to mute idols. And that word led is a word that very frequently was used to describe the leading of a prisoner to his incarceration. What Paul reminds us is that we're all going somewhere. We're all worshiping someone or something. And apart from Christ, our worship centers on a false idol. Every now and then folks will say, "Well, I really don't want to get into the whole worshiping God thing." Well, the truth of the matter is they do worship a God of some kind. That God may not have a funny sounding name, or he may not be rooted in some ancient text of Scripture, but nonetheless, they worship someone or something, even if sometimes it's themselves. And Paul says here that when we were pagans, when we were apart from Christ, we were led astray to worship mute idols. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Paul expounds on this idea, and let me read to you chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It may be a familiar passage to you, but there Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, as pagans, we were led astray, but in Christ, we are set in a new direction. In writing to the believers in Thessalonica, Paul says this, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." There was a change in heart. There was a change in direction. There was a change in attitude. There was a change in action. There was a change in the way they thought and the way they lived and the way they worshiped. That was characteristic of the Corinthians. That was characteristic of the Thessalonian believers. That was characteristic of the Ephesian believers. That was characteristic to a degree of some of the Corinthian believers. And that needs to be characteristic of you and I if we are in Christ. When the Spirit indwells us, we change. When the Spirit comes into our lives, we are different. And Paul says that a genuine believer could never curse Jesus or evoke his name in a curse. The origins of verse 3 may very well be rooted in the idea that pagan worshipers would often recite their pagan god's name when evoking a curse on someone. And perhaps this was going on in Corinth, that in the name of Jesus they were cursing people or something like that. Or they could very well have been cursing Jesus in some form or fashion. And Paul says, no, that if you are genuinely in Christ, this could never be the case. And likewise, it is only in the Spirit of God that we can genuinely confess Jesus as Lord. Now, I realize that anyone can mouth these words. This isn't like Fonzie trying to say the word wrong. Remember those episodes in Happy Days? Fonzie would try to admit he was wrong and he would go, "Ugh." He couldn't get it out. And Paul's not saying that, well, if you're not a believer, you can't physically form the words, "Jesus is Lord." And if you are a believer, you can't physically form the words, "Jesus is cursed." That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying that is only the genuinely converted can confess Jesus as Lord with sincerity. Yes, passage we read together just a few moments ago in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." In his writings to the Romans, Paul reminds us that our mouths must confess the genuineness of our hearts for salvation to be real. Every time I share the gospel with someone and it comes time for us to pray, I try to stress with them as clear as I know how to say, you must understand these words will not save you. And folks, I want to be very careful and very gracious how I say this. There are a number of people who have walked an aisle in a church or in a gathering of some kind and they have mouthed the prayer with no sincerity in their heart, no desire to express repentance and faith in Jesus, and they have walked away there thinking, because I recited a prayer, I am saved. No. And let me emphasize something before we move on. And I don't want to get hung up on semantics, but there's an important point to be made here before we move from these verses. We often refer to Jesus as our Savior, and He is. And we should never, ever forget that. We should never fail to acknowledge that. And it's not wrong for us to celebrate Jesus as our Savior. But it is interesting to me that the word Savior appears a handful of times in the New Testament, a little over 20. However, the word Lord appears over 700 times in the New Testament. Lord speaks to authority. It speaks to Jesus being in charge. It speaks to Him leading us. And I would ask you this question graciously this morning. Is Jesus your Lord? One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And on that day, it will be too late to be saved and know Him as Savior. Today, however, is not that day. If you have never truly repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, let me encourage you to do that today. You say, "Well, Daryl, I'm not following what you mean." Guys, when Jesus is Lord, it suggests that He is in control of our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. As a matter of fact, it's kind of remarkable to me to trace Paul's recognition of his own vulnerability and sinfulness in the Scripture. And by the end of his life, Paul is referring to himself as the chief of sinners because he stands in awe of the grace of God. It is as if the last ounces of self-righteousness are being squeezed from him as he looks into the glorious grace of God. You and I are sinners. And we will struggle with sin the days we walk this earth. By God's grace, if we are in Christ, we have been set free from the power and the penalty of sin, and we are promised eternal life with Jesus because of who He is and what He's done. But you know as well as I do, both from experience and by the teachings of the Scripture, that we have a tendency to sort of run back to the flesh, to run back to the traits and the characteristics and the deeds of the old man, the person we were before Jesus became real to us. I'm not talking about sinlessness, but I am talking about arrogance. And there are those who profess Jesus as Savior, who have no desire to follow Him, who have no desire to live for Him, who refuse to submit themselves to His authority, who say repeatedly and viciously that I will set my own rules for my life, I will go the direction that I want to go, and this is what I think, and this is the way that it is, and that is not consistent with biblical Christianity. There's something seriously warped in that thinking. And again, I'm not speaking of a season of sin. I'm not speaking of those darker moments that plague our lives. And you say, well, Daryl, how often is it? I don't know how often and how frequently and how passionately it is. But I do know this, that when we look into the teachings of Scripture, that if there is no evidence ever of Jesus being in control of our lives and shaping us and changing us and leading us in this life, regardless of what we might profess, there is something missing in our relationship to Him. And it may very well be that that relationship is built on false pretenses. Paul said that it is in the Spirit that we profess Jesus is Lord. And then he goes on to remind us that the triune God is at work in the lives of believers. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, and another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Paul tells us that the gifts are different, but the Spirit is the same, that God is the same. And notice in these opening verses of this paragraph, this subtle reference to the Trinity. Every now and then you may talk with someone about the Trinity and they'll say, well, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. No, it does not, but the concept most definitely does. And look at verse 4. And verse 5, I'm sorry, look at verse 4 and verse 5, yes, and we see it very clearly. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same what? Spirit. And there are varieties of service, gifts and service being used synonymously, correct? But the same what? Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same what? Spirit, Lord, God. Spirit, Jesus, God the Father. That's the point Paul is making. He's investing the whole work of the Trinity in the work of the believer. And Paul's saying the gifts may differ, the service may differ, but the same God is behind it. And these gifts, according to verse 7, are given for the common good. Now listen to me for a moment, believer. God doesn't gift you for your benefit. Whatever spiritual gifts God has blessed you with, whatever charisma that He has given to you, He has done that not for your benefit, but for the benefit of the body. And so what that speaks to us is this, that you and I are to minister for the benefit of others. Guys, too often we ask this question. Sometimes we have the courage to be audible in it, other times we ask it to ourselves. What's in it for me? That's the wrong question. Sometimes we say, well, what can this church do for me? That's the wrong question. The question is, how can God use me in this church? Do you remember Kennedy's inaugural address? Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. It is that principle at work. Ask not what the church can do for you, but ask how you, gifted by the Holy Spirit of God, can serve the body. Gifts are given for the common good. And Paul goes on to list a handful of these gifts. He talks about wisdom and knowledge, and they point to the ability to understand biblical truth and perhaps even to communicate that truth. He talks about the gift of faith, and that gift of faith is not saving faith in this context, but rather it points to some sort of deeper trusting of God for the miraculous and for God to display His glory. The gifts of healing and the gifts of miracle perhaps are temporal gifts. Some commentators would say they are ongoing. Some commentators would say they are temporal, that is, they ceased when the canon of Scripture was concluded. But those gifts speak to a physical healing or to a supernatural outpouring of God. The gift of prophecy is connected to preaching, and it includes both foretelling, that is, proclaiming biblical truth, and perhaps even forthtelling, that is, proclaiming some degree of the future. The gift of discernment is the ability to see truth from error. Have you ever been around somebody and they just seem to have an uncanny ability to kind of see the reality of what's going on? That's the gift of discernment. The gift of tongues speak to some sort of language gift. And we'll revisit this in a couple of weeks. And again, this may very well be one of those temporal gifts. But Paul is saying all of these gifts and any other gifts that he refers to and any other gifts that we may have, those gifts are given for the common good. So guys, in light of that, we need to come to grips with this simple truth, that it is wrong for us not to serve in the context of the local body. That's not how God designed things to work. There is one Spirit. And then as we move on, in verses 12 through the rest of the chapter, Paul tells us that there is one body in Christ. In verses 12 and following, listen to what he says. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Paul tells us that we are one in the Spirit. There is a unity amongst us. For just as the body is one and has many members, and the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. He's probably referring to the baptism of the Spirit, not to water baptism, but the baptism of the Spirit where we became believers and the Spirit came to indwell us. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. We may be different ethnically. Paul says we may be Jews, we may be Greeks. Greeks were non-Jews, they were Gentiles. He says we may be Jews, we may be Greeks. It may also refer to perhaps a religious background. But the reality is, the thing that brings us together, the thing that unites us, is not our ethnicity. Even though Sunday mornings, church demographic specialists will say, is the most segregated hour of the week, it is not our ethnicity that we have in common. We're different ethnically. We are different socioeconomically. Paul says that it is the oneness of Christ that brings together slave or free. You may be from a higher economic strata than the person sitting next to you. You may be more educated than the person sitting in front of you. You may come from a better neighborhood than the person sitting behind you. That's not what binds us. That's not what makes us one. And those distinctions should not mar our fellowship or our unity. But we're one in Jesus. We're baptized by His Spirit into one body. But with that said, we are one body with many members. We are united, but we are not uniform. We are one, but we're not all the same. Aren't you glad that you're not exactly like the person sitting next to you? Aren't you glad that you're not exactly like the person that teaches your Sunday school class or that works in the nursery with you? Aren't you glad that you're different than them? Not that they don't have some admirable traits, but wouldn't it be boring if we all were the same? And as wonderful as you think you are, wouldn't it be horrific if we all were just like you? Since we are one body with many members, we all have a role to play. The hand is the hand. The foot is the foot. The ear is the ear. The eye is the eye. All are needed. And many of you know that. Many of you know that not only from a church perspective, but you understand that from a spiritual or from a physical perspective. I understand that very clearly. And you know, 8 years ago yesterday marked my kidney transplant. I had a part of my body that did not work. You would never have seen it. But it's kind of a big deal. So I found out. Because of the kidney disease that I had and the lack of kidney function, to this day I have about the front third of my feet. I can't feel. I have no feeling in the front part of my feet. And that's kind of a big deal. You see, well, it's just the toes. I mean, what's the big deal? And it's a big deal, say, when you're on a ladder. Or you come to the edge of the stage here sometimes, and you begin to say, oh, God, don't let me fall. because at that point, the service would be over. Because if I fall off the stage, I'm getting up, speaking tongues, and pretending that I'm slain in the Spirit. I'm just telling you right now. Don't even believe in that theologically, but I'm covering myself. But Paul tells us in verse 18 that God arranged the body. That He put us where He chose, and He put us where we're needed. It's His call. You ever wonder sometimes, God, why in the world am I where I'm at? Why am I here? This church down the street has this, or my coworker's church over here has that. Why am I here? Because I'm assuming that you have prayed about that and God has placed you here. And if that is the case, understand that God has placed us here for a reason. And if that's the case, if you're here because you say, God has led me here, this is where God has prompted me to plug in. If that's what we say, then it's wrong of us not to use our gifts in the service in this body. The fact that He placed us where we are reminds us that we all are needed. And guys, you and I need to remember that we're here for a reason. In a few months, we're going to study the book of Esther. And there's a challenging verse towards the beginning of that book. In the fourth chapter of the book of Esther, in the 14th verse, Esther's cousin, a man by the name of Mordecai, he helped raise Esther. And he lets her know, he makes her aware of some things. And he's trying to get her to do some things to save her people. And she's a bit nervous and fearful about whether or not to do that. And Mordecai says this to her, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Listen to me. As sincerely and as graciously and as humbly as I can say this, you are here right now at this time for God to use you. Let Him. Now, there may be plenty of other reasons why you're here. Hey, I like the music. Or hey, I love my Sunday school teacher. Or my bestest friend in the world grows here. Or I grew up here. Or hey, I think Daryl's great. And that whole crew comes with me in the morning because I don't let them come unless they say that. There may be plenty of other reasons that you're here. But at the very least, you are placed here by God to serve. God has placed us in the body according to His will. And then he concludes the chapter by telling us that we must desire the higher gifts. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way. God has given gifts primarily for the edification, that is the building up of the body. We are not all the same, but we must use who we are and what we have to build up His body. And all of these gifts work together. You may say, well, I can't do anything. Well, first off, that's a lie. And second off, you're disparaging God when you say that. You think of all the believers on the face of the earth, despite the clear teaching of Scripture otherwise, that for some reason God has withheld from you the ability to do anything? No. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, to take an honest appraisal of who you are, what you can do, what your giftedness is. And sometimes, guys, we can't do the things we want to do. I would love to be able to stand and sing. I can't carry a tune. Every now and then people will say to me, because my dad was a musician, my kids are talented musicians, and they'll say to me, well, how did you not get your dad's ear? I said, that's the problem. I said, I got my dad's ear. I didn't get anything else. Oh, I can hear it's wrong. I can hear it's off. But I can't fix it. I'm not talented in that way. That's not what God has given to me. There are spiritual gifts that God has not given to me that I wish that maybe He would have. Maybe you wish to say, well, you know what? I'd really like to teach a Sunday school class. But that's not your spiritual gift. You're not a failure. Maybe God has gifted you to do something else so that a person He's gifted to teach can teach that Sunday school class. And guys, here's what's happened. We talk about this all the time. What happens when a vast majority of people refuse to serve? And you hear the old statistics as well as I do, that 20% of the folks do 80% of the work and so on and so forth. Here's what happens. You have folks that are not gifted serving in areas they are. You have folks that are gifted serving in the areas in which they are not gifted and thus not using their gifts in the areas that they are gifted. And what happens? The body suffers. Maybe you can't do what somebody else can do, and maybe you can't do the things you used to do. Guys, I am fully aware that circumstances change, life changes, you know, and but God is aware of that. And God's not asking you to do what you did 20 years ago, and He's not asking you to do what you're going to do 20 years from now, but He's gifted you and placed you here to do right now what He's called you to do. And I don't know what those things are. But I am more than willing to work with you to help you to try to find what those things are. But guys, what I am saying to each and every one of us that it is time to get into the game. And some of you sit and have sat for years. And I've been here long enough that I have seen a track record. And at some point, you got to rise up, man, and say, put me in the game, coach. Guys, what we tend to do, we get so arrogant. And we say, well, I'm not cheating on my wife. I come to church, so I'm not sinning. If you're not using your gifts in the service of the body, you are sinning. Sure. And so am I. I don't preach because I get a check. That's nice. But I preach for better or for worse because that's what God has gifted me to do. That's what God has told me. This is what you can do for the body the best. I'm not saying I'm the best preacher. I'm just saying this is the best I got. Our desire then is to have the gifts that build up the body the best. How can I best help the body? That's what I want to be a part of. The Corinthians wanted the flashier things. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Paul said, forget the flashier things. Seek the higher things. Seek the things that are going to build up. Seek the things that are going to edify. If you're a baseball fan, you may know that Carlos Santana is the catcher for the Cleveland Indians. And they're moving him to third base this year. And he's moving there at third base for a variety of reasons, but it reminds me of when I was a kid. The Cincinnati Reds had Johnny Bench. Johnny Bench was best catcher ever. And you can argue with me later after church if you want. You'll be wrong, and we'll get over it, and it'll be fine. But best catcher ever. And towards the end of his career, injuries had taken its toll, and they tried to move Johnny Bench to third base. Didn't work great. They tried him at first base. They tried him at third base. They just didn't feel that, you know, he could catch the way that he once did. Now, I'll never forget reading towards the end of that, a sports commentator who followed the Reds and wrote on the Reds in Major League Baseball said that I really wonder if the team wouldn't have been better off had Johnny just stayed behind the plate. Because that's what he did the best. What's best for the team? What's best for the body? One spirit, one body. In Christ, that's what we have, and that's who we are. So let us live, act, and worship in a way that magnifies that truth every day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are, and for giving to us what we need to serve you. And God, we know that none of us have all the gifts, but all of us have at least one gift. And you and your sovereignty have brought us into this body and have woven us together for the common good. And God, I don't understand all the reasons why. God, I'm sure there are folks here that sometimes question, what am I doing here? And Father, there are some days that I question, what am I doing here? But you have placed us here. And while you have done that, let us be faithful to honor you. Let us rest in you. Because you are our Savior and you are our Lord. Amen.